Please be seated. And if you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 6. And this evening, I'm going to read from Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 7. And like last week with our text, these are not the verses that I'm going to work through verse by verse, but they help give an idea of what we're aiming for tonight, as you will hopefully see. But before we hear God's word from Isaiah 6, let us call upon our merciful God in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we have one request. There is one thing that we seek after. It's that we might see you clearly, that we might gaze upon your beauty all the days of our life. So would you open the eyes of our hearts this evening? Would you remove anything that would obstruct our vision of your glorious splendor? We humbly ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. The prophet writes, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" We finally come to the end of this sermon series on how to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is how Paul refers to the Word of God in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, against our various sins and afflictions. Obviously, I haven't covered every sin or affliction you could possibly struggle with, but some of the more common ones. The aim has been to practically help you understand the nature and experience of your sins and afflictions, and so to practically help you understand how you read your Bible, how you use your Bible to wage war against those sins and afflictions. In other words, as I've said again and again, I've been trying to help you understand the nature of the Christian's conflict, which Paul describes in Galatians 5:17, between the desires of the flesh and the desires of the Spirit. And then to help you do what Paul commands you to do in Galatians 5:16, which is walk by the Spirit, that you would not gratify the desires of the flesh. And to teach you how to walk by the Spirit, specifically by taking up the sword of the Spirit, as Paul commands in Ephesians 6:17. For the root of all sin, as I've tried to demonstrate, is unbelief, which means the fight against sin is always the fight of and the fight for faith. And God's Word is specifically designed to create, to strengthen, and to sustain faith. And so it is uniquely able to pierce the heart that is filled with or waging war against unbelief. So we viewed every sin as the diseased fruit that grows from this same root of unbelief in God and His word. But as we set our sight this evening on the sin of pride, we are not so much dealing with a diseased fruit that grows from unbelief as we really are dealing directly with the root. But pride, in my mind, is really just another way to describe unbelief at its core. They're not two separate coins, they're just two sides of the same coin. For unbelief is not ultimately a matter of the mind, it is a matter of the heart. It's not ultimately about your intellectual state, it's about the state of your affections. For you can believe that the one true God exists. You can assent to the objective truth of the gospel. You read your Bible and say, yeah, that's true. And yet you can remain in a state of unbelief. The great example of this is the devil himself. His problem is not ignorance. His problem is not he just doesn't understand the true things. His problem is he does not love his God. He doesn't love the one true God. He does not delight to depend upon the one true God. So he has a lot of true knowledge, and yet he is in the ultimate state of unbelief. For the devil loves his own glory and not God's. And what about Adam and Eve when they fell in the garden? It was not ultimately a failure of the intellect. Yes, Eve was deceived, but she was not merely deceived. She was seduced. She was seduced by the idea that she could be God. She was seduced by the thought that the fruit could give her more pleasure than God could give her. It says in Genesis 3:6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. It's the language of affection. That is the language of delight, desire, pleasure, love, that is heart language. So is the garden ultimately a sin of pride or unbelief? The answer is yes. For pride and unbelief are ultimately the same heart reality. They are inseparable. One always constitutes the other. What then is pride? It's our first question. I define pride as supreme pleasure in self-exaltation. It means your greatest joy is found in your glory. Humble faith, therefore, on the opposite end, is supreme pleasure in Christ's exaltation. What gives you the most joy is when God is glorified. So hopefully you should see that everything we've been talking about in this series is not just about learning to intellectually believe the right things. It's about learning to love the right things. So when we aim the sword at pride, we're aiming the sword at the very root of sin. And in one sense, as we learn to fight against pride, we are learning again how to fight against all the other sins and afflictions we've talked about. And in case you're not quite convinced yet that the fight of faith is really a fight about love and pleasure, remember how Jesus summarizes the first and great commandment. He does not say the first and great commandment is that you shall intellectually assent to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. He says you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Clearly, the mind and right knowledge are necessary for saving faith. They are not sufficient. So the fight of faith and the fight against unbelief and pride is the fight to find supreme pleasure in God's glory and the exaltation of Christ. And this is why I saved pride for the very end. For learning to fight pride is also reminding you how to fight against all other sin. So the question that we need to be asking ourselves is, do you believe, as it says in the shorter catechism question and answer 1, that Your chief end, the reason that you exist, is to glorify God and enjoy Him. Or do you believe that your chief end is to glorify and enjoy yourself? Another way of asking this is, where do you find your greatest pleasure? What gives you the most joy? What makes you excited to wake up in the morning? Pride is when you find your greatest pleasure in yourself, in your glory, in your exaltation. So that's what pride is. The second question is, what does pride look like? How do I know if I deal with pride? Well, here are various symptoms. Here are various evidences of pride that reveals its presence in your heart. Pride loves to receive the praise of man. And so it's always looking for ways to gain praise. So you should ask yourself, do you find greater pleasure in giving praise, or do you find greater pleasure in receiving praise? What motivates you as you make decisions, as you act in life? Are you motivated by what others think of you, or are you motivated by what God says? For John said of the Pharisees in John 12:43, they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. The fear of man, which is really the love of man's praise, is the complexion of pride. Sometimes we might think, oh, people who fear men, well, they're really humble, they really care about what others think, they're not trying to assert themselves. No, that's pride. Another symptom of pride is that it rejects instruction. Pride does not like to learn, does not like to be corrected or receive criticism. Because again, it just wants to be praised. So what's the point of learning and growing? Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. It goes on in Proverbs 15 to say, whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. So you see in those verses the close connection between humility and a desire to be instructed and gain wisdom. Pride is the opposite. It doesn't care about being wise. It only wants to look wise, which leads us to another symptom of pride. Pride is very superficial. Pride only cares about the surface because that's what people see. It doesn't matter what's going on in the heart. People can't see that. They're not going to praise me for that. So it only cares what's appearing on the outside. You don't actually care what is right, what is God-honoring, what actually serves your neighbor. So Jesus said, quoting from Isaiah, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Oh, they'll say and do what maybe sounds and looks good, but their heart's not in it. Pride, therefore, always shows partiality. It's very strategic in who it interacts with and who it serves. Pride will only want to interact with people that will make you look good. You'll only serve those that you think, well, this is going to help others think I'm really righteous, I'm really compassionate. Again, Jesus talks about those who will pray on street corners, who will publicly give so that others can hear it and see it. Pride wallows in self-pity. Pride may even be self-deprecating. Pride has its greatest desire, again, in what people think. And so if you sound like you're not all about yourself, well, then it might be worth it to be self-deprecating. But pride is ultimately just being obsessed with yourself. Pride finds its sense of self-worth in how you think you're doing. So if you don't think you're doing very well, you will wallow in self-pity. You'll get really upset. But again, it's not because you have a right assessment of yourself. It's just, I want to be better so that others will think that I'm better. All of your thoughts, all of your prayers, all of your decisions ultimately center on you. Pride is insecure. Insecurity is not the same thing as humility. It just means your sense of security is in the wrong place, in things that are always changing, not in what is unchangeable. Pride is harsh with others. It's always looking for faults in others so you feel better about yourself. Jonathan Edwards once said, "The spiritually proud person shows it in his finding fault with other saints. The eminently humble Christian has so much to do at home and sees so much evil in his own heart that he is not apt to be very busy with other hearts." Pride hides weakness. Pride is quick to compare. Pride hates to depend on anybody else. I could go on and on, but hopefully that is sufficient to show you, you deal with pride. I deal with pride. So the question is, how do you kill pride? Well, Scripture gives you many ways to fight against pride. It provides warnings, such as in James chapter 4, verse 6, that God opposes the proud. So if you don't want God to be against you, you shouldn't be proud. It guards you from boasting in yourself by reminding you, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4, 7, that anything you have received. So the boasting shouldn't be in yourself. It should be in the one who gave it to you. The Bible helps you when you're tempted to think you're independent, that you're in control, that you are dictating your own life, that what happens today and tomorrow ultimately doesn't depend on your will at all. It depends on the Lord's. So it says later in James 4, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." And when you are tempted to be harsh with others and to compare yourself and to set yourself above others, God's word gives you commands to follow, such as in Philippians 2:3, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." So I could spend time on any of these things, but the Bible provides many commands, warnings, and reality checks that are intended to humble you and kill your pride. But since we are dealing with the root, and since pride is so pervasive and so powerful, I want to move directly to what I believe is the most powerful weapon against pride. And since pride is supreme pleasure and self-exaltation in your own glory, the most effective way to kill pride is to dedicate your life to the pursuit of your supreme pleasure in God, in His glory, in Christ's exaltation. You need to find a superior pleasure if you are to kill pride. And there is only one superior pleasure, and that is pleasure in God. Pleasure in God always kills pride. And so, of course, that leads to the next question. How do you pursue your pleasure in God? And I believe your pleasure in God is best cultivated by the clearest vision of His glory. In other words, God's glory will inevitably become your greatest pleasure when you can actually see it for what it is. The problem of sin is not that people actually are clearly seeing God's glory and they think, man, that's not so great. The problem of sin is that it keeps you from seeing it altogether. That's why conversion is described in terms of darkness and light. Sin keeps you in darkness where you can't see reality. And conversion is stepping into the light and all of a sudden you can see, oh, this is reality. This is who God is. This is who I am. This is the world. I take this from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Listen to Paul in verses 4 through 6. He says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, and there the God of this world is the devil, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. See, that's how Paul describes conversion. He says, unbelief is blindness to God's glory. Faith is the supernatural ability to see it. And when you see it, you cannot help but delight in it, for there is nothing more beautiful or more pleasurable. So you pursue pleasure in God as you labor to see the light of the gospel of the glory of God in Christ. So consider what I read in the beginning in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah sees the glory of the Lord. That's what changes everything for Isaiah. He sees God. Isaiah sees God on his throne, high and lifted up, and immediately Isaiah knows, this is God and King, not me. He witnesses heavenly worship where the angels praise God. And what does that tell Isaiah? Oh, this is the one worthy of praise, not me. Nobody's singing, holy, 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 Isaiah. Indeed, the angelic beings proclaim that the whole earth is filled with God's glory. And what immediately happens for Isaiah when he has this vision? He has a reality check. And he responds, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So it's the clear vision of God and his glory that immediately humbles Isaiah. Pride is dead in the water. For pride cannot possibly stand before the glory of God. You can no longer fool yourself when you actually behold God in all of his glory. And so the best way to humble yourself is to pursue the clear sight of God's glory. For you will shrink in your own eyes and God will grow immensely. You will taste and see that he is good, and you will love him above all else. So if pride is supreme pleasure in self-exaltation and glory, as I've said, the most effective way to kill pride is to pursue your supreme pleasure in Christ's exaltation and God's glory. And the way you pursue your pleasure in God is to labor to see God in his glory, to labor to see the light of the gospel of the glory of God in Christ. Now, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, that initial sight is the supernatural work of God's grace. And when you are converted to Christ, you have light, you can see. But as we've learned, since there is still darkness that remains in the Christian's heart, since sin and Satan and the world are still working to obscure, to blur that vision of God's glory, you have to keep fighting by God's grace to keep that clear vision before you. Which leads to my final question this evening. Okay, if I kill pride by seeking pleasure in God and I pursue pleasure in God by pursuing the sight of his glory, how do I look for that glory? Here are five ways. Number one, you pray for continual sight. It shouldn't surprise you that before you start looking, you need to ask for the continued ability to see. Because you can look all you want, and apart from God's grace, you're not going to see it. Because faith is a gift. Oh, I hope you have seen throughout this series that you are never fighting sin by your own power. You are always fighting sin by God's power. That's why Paul says you are walking by the Spirit. Not walking by you, you're walking by the Spirit. And you're taking up the sword of the Spirit. So you must depend on God's power through ceaseless prayer. You think, okay, I'm supposed to pray. Yeah, I get that. What do I pray specifically? But the Bible helps us. Here is a very specific prayer for you to pray as you fight against pride by pursuing pleasure in God through the pursuit of the sight of His glory. You pray with David in Psalm 27, verse 4, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after." So David said, this is the one thing I'm asking, this is what I'm seeking. That's the language of pursuit. And what is it? "That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." So what is David asking? He's asking, "Lord, I want to be where You are so that wherever I am, whatever I'm doing, I see You and I see Your beauty." Because David knows when his eyes are filled with the vision of God's beauty, he is secure. Because there is no other pleasure, there is no other temptation that can threaten him when he sees God in His glory. So make Psalm 27:4 the chief prayer of your heart, as it was for David. This was the verse that Leandra and I had preached at our wedding ceremony. Because as we were two flesh becoming one, we wanted this verse to define our marriage. We wanted our marriage to be the mutual pursuit of gazing upon the beauty of God. We wanted our marriage to ultimately be about helping each other seek our greatest pleasure in God and not each other. So in one sense, and this might not sound very romantic, but it's true, there are many reasons why Leandra and I wanted to get married to each other, but here was the ultimate reason. We were convinced that together we would see the glory of God more clearly than apart. And that we would be able to help each other keep looking at Christ, not each other. And that is proven true. There is no one in my life who helps me love my God like my wife does. I thank God every day for her. Not only do I love how beautiful she is, I love how much she helps me see the beauty of God. So, young men and women, as you're thinking about getting married older, that's priority number one. Who is going to help you gaze upon and love the beauty of God above all else? That's the type of person you want to spend the rest of your life with. Number two, after you are asking God for the ability to see, you start looking for God's glory in the places that He tells you it is most visible. So these last four are all, you're going to start looking where God tells you to look. So where do you look? You look for God's glory in nature. This is one of the places that God says His glory is displayed. Psalm chapter 19, verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims His handiwork." What did Isaiah hear the angels proclaiming? That the whole earth is filled with God's glory. And so you should use nature to help you see God's glory. So make it a practice in your life to get outside as often as you can. One of my, I believe, spiritual disciplines to help me fight against sin, to love my God better, is as many days as I can, Monday through Friday, I go for a walk for an hour. Just be by myself, be outside, walk, think, pray, and just look around me. Find places that you find beautiful. Walk there, sit there. And don't just think, "Oh, wow, this surrounding is so beautiful." But direct your mind and your heart to think, "How beautiful must be the God who created all of this." God is revealing His glory all around you in the world He has made. And so you should take time to look for it. Plan vacations as a family to places that you can go and be in beautiful parts of the world that you're not every day. There's nothing wrong with Kalamazoo, Michigan. This is not the hot spot for natural beauty, in my opinion. So go to some of those places. Spend time there. Number three, look for God's glory in Scripture. God's revelation in nature is there, but it is not the clearest or most powerful means by which God reveals His glory. God's glory is far louder and clearer in His special revelation, which is His Word. So Psalm 29, which is a repeated command to ascribe glory to the Lord, focuses on the power of God's voice. And yes, that includes the power of His voice in nature. But ultimately, God's voice is heard the loudest and clearest in His Word. The psalmist says, "The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty." And as you listen to kill pride and find supreme pleasure in God, read your Bibles, therefore, with a particular eye to what speaks of God's glory. I think a lot of times we go, okay, I know I'm supposed to read my Bible. Just like, I know I'm supposed to pray. What do I pray for? Pray Psalm 27:4. I know I'm supposed to read my Bible. What do I do when I read my Bible? Well, here's one of the things you can do as you practice Bible reading. When you read a passage of Scripture, ask yourself two questions. What does this passage tell me about God? And what does this passage tell me about myself? If nothing else, ask the first question. And so you start reading those verses again with, okay, what does this teach me about who God is, what He's like, what He does? Husbands and fathers, if you struggle, I don't know how to lead my family and family worship, what do? Here's a very simple practice. Sit around as a family, read a few verses, and then just go around the room. What did this tell you about God? And even your little kids can read a passage like Isaiah 6 and say, it tells me God sits on a throne. He's a king. It tells you something about who your God is. So don't just read your Bible, letting your eyes pass over words without thought. Let your reading be a pursuit, the pursuit of pleasure in God. And focus this pursuit by looking for what the Bible tells you about God, because He is glorious. Number four, look for God's glory in corporate worship. God tells you His glory is seen in nature. He tells you His majesty is found in His voice and His word. And He also tells you that His glory is seen and heard when His people gather to worship Him. Isaiah saw God's glory, and one of the ways he actually saw God's glory was by hearing the angels worship God. And David, in Psalm 27:4, asked to gaze upon God's beauty as he is in the house of the Lord, the temple. The temple was where God's people gathered together to worship the Lord. So David says, I know this is what I'm looking for. This is where I'm going to look for it, in the worship that God's people offer to the Lord. And so all of this teaches you that God's presence and glory are uniquely seen and heard and felt as God's people gather together to praise Him. It shouldn't be surprising, because in corporate worship, you are hearing God's word preached. You are hearing other people sing praise to God. No one takes an hour and a half, 2 hours out of their morning and evening to come and sing about you. No one does that, because you're not that glorious. But God is. And so as you hear other people sing, you hear other people pray, that is helping direct you. Ah, that's the one that I am to worship and adore. So do not come to corporate worship to exercise pride, sitting in judgment over others and the word, but bring your pride to corporate worship that it might die before the praises of God's people. Paul says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord." So you go and you find people that are proclaiming Christ as Lord and not you. Corporate worship is a pride killer. Number five, and finally, look for God's glory in Christ. Paul is adamant. The light of God's glory is found in the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it says in Hebrews 1:3 that Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And so John the disciple says that when they saw Jesus, they saw God's glory. He writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, the difference is that you cannot see Jesus the way John saw Jesus when he was on earth. You're not going to see God's glory like Isaiah saw God's glory with some kind of heavenly vision. And so, again, you have to look for these things where God tells us they are found today. And what we know is that God's glory is displayed clearest and fullest in Christ, and Christ is revealed to us most clearly and fully in the Word that is all about Christ. So remember what Paul told the Galatians. He said that as he preached Christ crucified to them, it was as if Christ was publicly crucified before their eyes. To hear Christ crucified preached was in one glorious, mysterious way to see it happen. Jesus says that every scripture is ultimately about him. So again, as you read your Bibles, as you listen to the gospel preached, specifically be looking and listening for Christ. He is the clearest display of God's glory. You see, even Isaiah, in one sense, in his vision, when he experienced the glory of God, it was the glory of God in the Word of Christ. Now, why do I say that? I say that because as he was humbled and realized his sin and his need for salvation, he, in a very shadowy way, experienced that salvation. The seraphim flies over to him with the burning coal, and he says, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." There's only one way that the guilt of sin is taken away. There is only one way that it is atoned for, and that is in Christ crucified. So Isaiah's experience was a shadowy foretaste of Christ crucified. It was a shadowy glimpse of the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It wasn't a different glory. The only difference is we can actually see it a lot brighter now than even Isaiah could. Your vision of Christ's glory is clearer than Isaiah's or even John's. For John writes of Jesus telling them, "It is better for you that I go away and send my Spirit." It's better. You're not worse off. This is how you kill pride and cultivate humble faith. It is to lift your gaze and thoughts and affections off of yourself and direct them to God in Christ. So stop looking at yourself and start looking at Christ. For when you do, when you plead with God to gaze upon his beauty, you will learn to love his glory above all else. His glory will give you greater pleasure than your own. And then and only then will you begin to bear humble fruit. For when your eyes are filled with the vision of God's glory, your heart will be filled with humility, with love, and with praise for the Lord. For humility is supreme pleasure in Christ's exaltation, not your exaltation. Humility loves to praise God more than it loves to receive the praise of man. Humility loves to learn and be corrected and receive criticism. It is not easily defensive. It says, "You're going to help me grow and conform more to my God? Bring it on. That's what I want. I want my life to glorify him. So if you can help me do that better, please correct me." That's a humble heart. Humility loves to be weak and depend upon God, because that is when it is so clear that God is the one who is glorious and not us. Humility is self-forgetful. It's not just thinking about itself less or thinking less of itself. It is just thinking of itself less because it is so obsessed with Christ. Who has time to think about me? Humility is not superficial because it knows that the heart is what matters. Humility is not harsh and overly critical, looking for faults in others. It's eager to find whatever remnants of Christ's glory are in other people. It loves to be gentle, knowing that everyone is in the exact same boat, needing the grace of Christ. Humility shows no partiality. Humility gives thanks without ceasing because it knows everything it has received. Humility is never insecure because it knows its security lies with God. Humility has no desire to compare with others because its only desire is to see Christ exalted in all people. This is the humble fruit that will grow from a heart finding its supreme pleasure in the glory of God. So may we all learn to pray with David, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Let's pray. Father, it is fitting in light of your word that we pray again that prayer. We ask that you would make that the prayer of our heart, and then you would answer that prayer. Would you help us all the days of our life to live seeing you? For the whole earth is filled with your glory. And may we especially see your glory where it is most clearly displayed, as we read your word, as we gather with others who praise and worship you, as we set our minds and hearts specifically upon Christ. So may our lives be lived in the pursuit of pleasure in you. And may we come to see that that is the greatest pleasure we could ever want. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.